Good. Good morning. Where is everybody this morning? On the beach, I guess, probably. Can we grab our Bibles and turn to 2 Kings 5 then, please? And while we're doing that, can you stick a finger in 1 Kings 20 as well? That'll help us. 1 Kings 20 is on page 362. So we're continuing this series on Gods of Suburbia about contemporary idols. We're trying to learn lessons from biblical characters that shine a light on some of the things that want to capture our affections but offer hope that they can't fulfill. And broadly following this book by Tim Keller that I think some of you have probably read by now, Counterfeit Gods, good read. And today we are thinking about success and achievement by considering this man, Naaman, in 2 Kings 5, who was both incredibly successful and a dying outcast leper. And what it was like for him encountering the word and power of God through the prophet Elisha. Some background to the story for us. The Old Testament people of God reached their high point, their golden age, if you like, during the reigns of Kings David and Solomon. Following the reign of Solomon, there was a disastrous schism, and 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel decided to split off and go and form a separate northern kingdom based around a capital in Samaria. And 2 tribes remained centered on Jerusalem. Henceforth, the northern kingdom is known as Israel, and the southern kingdom is known as Judah. And the northern kingdom very rapidly turned its back on God, quite deliberately led to do so by rulers who turned to idols, most notably the wicked King Ahab and Queen Jezebel, who outlawed the worship of God and brought in Baal and Asherah idols instead. That was within 60 years of the death of King Solomon. They went from being a God-centered nation at its high point to totally apostate in under 2 generations. It's a very sobering lesson. That is one key part of the national picture of the time. Idolatry has invaded the kingdom and it's taken over. But another key part of the picture is that during the whole period, the people were continually under threat of attack from their neighbours, and especially from the allied tribes of Aram in what we now call Syria. The Aramaeans had fought against King David. They lost and were subjugated. But after Solomon, they rose up again, and they were now a perennial thorn in the side of the northern kingdom with near constant attacks. Let's just look very quickly at the start of 1 Kings 20, just to give you a feel of the DEFCON 5 threat level that existed between Israel and Aram. So we read at the start of 1 Kings 20, that Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, mustered his entire army. Accompanied by 32 kings with their horses and chariots, he went up and besieged Samaria and attacked it. He sent messengers into the city to Ahab, king of Israel, saying, "This is what Ben-Hadad says, your silver and gold are mine, and the best of your wives and children are mine." It's lovely, isn't it? You keep your sort of average wives and children, but I'm having the best ones. The king of Israel answered, "Just as you say, my lord the king, I and all I have are yours." The messengers came again and said, "This is what Ben-Hadad says, I sent to demand your silver and gold, your wives and your children, but about this time tomorrow I'm going to send my officials to search your palace and the houses of your officials. They will seize everything of value and carry it away." That just gives you an idea of what's going on at the time. I want you to see 2 fascinating things. Look down at verse 13 with me. A prophet came to Ahab, king of Israel, and announced, "This is what the Lord says. Do you see this vast army? I will give it into your hand today, and then you will know that I am the Lord." Look down at verse 28. The man of God came up and told the king of Israel, "This is what the Lord says," because the Aramaeans think that the Lord is a God of the hills and not a God of the valleys. "I will deliver this vast army into your hands, and you will know that I am the Lord." So this prophet comes, he brings the word of the Lord to the wicked idolater King Ahab, and promised him victory. Ahab ignored it. He tried to make deals with Aram instead. Why does the Lord give victory to Ahab? Because he was less idolatrous? Well, surely not that. He was worse. The Bible says he was the most anti-God figure who ever lived. No, Israel was not better. They weren't more upright. They weren't more deserving of victory than Aram. The two reasons that are given are, firstly, that the Arameans think that Yahweh is a territorially limited God of the hills, not of the valleys. They have a wrong view of God. They reduce him, and God will not have it. And secondly, and it's repeated, it's so that Ahab will know that God is the Lord, because the king of Israel has a wrong view of God. God is correcting idolatrous views of God. The enmity continued. 3 years later, Ahab was killed fighting against Aram, and still it continued, under his son, King Joram. In the passage immediately after, Naaman, the king of Aram, goes to war with Israel again, even after the healing. Just one conflict after another between Israel and Aram. That's the first interesting thing. Here's the second interesting thing. Just flick back one page to 1 Kings 19. So Elijah went from there. He found Elisha, son of Shaphat. He was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen, and he himself was driving the 12th pair. Elijah went up to him, threw his cloak around him. This is passing on the mantle, if you like. Elisha then left his oxen, ran after him. "Let me kiss my father and mother goodbye," he said. "I'll come with you." "Go back," Elijah replied. "What have I done to you?" So Elisha left him and went back. He took his yoke of oxen and slaughtered them. He burned the plowing equipment to cook the meat, gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he set out to follow Elijah and became his attendant. Here's our first illustration, actually, of somebody who's successful. He's got 12 yoke of oxen, who gives it up and becomes Elijah's successor as prophet. But here's the interesting thing. Elisha is called to succeed Elijah right in the middle of all the conflict between Israel and Aram. For the whole of Elisha's ministry as the main prophet and spokesperson of God, Aram is the big hostile enemy without. And Ahab and Jezebel and their successors in their Baal-worshipping dynasty are the greater enemy within. That's the historical context of Elisha's ministry. Immediately after Naaman, Elisha has a big hand in bringing God's victory over Aram, saving Samaria. So the obvious question is this. What on earth is going on with Naaman in 2 Kings 5? What on earth? When the chief general of the chief enemy comes to the prophet of God in Israel and tries to buy healing. Why is this even here? It seems extraordinarily out of place and unlikely. So, we've said several times recently in sermons that a critical tip for getting at Bible understanding is looking for structure. Looking for structure. That is always true, even if the message of a passage seems obvious to you. But if you're struggling, wondering what on earth something is about, it's even more important to try to figure out if the structure sheds light on things. You might not always figure it out. It's always worth having a go. There are tons of things in Elisha's ministry you might have wondered what on earth they are recorded for. Floating axe heads, for example, anybody? Structure tells you. But let me show you. Let me show you the structure of Elisha's main ministry. It's not immediately obvious unless you read the whole thing, but it is clear. The commentator Dale Ralph Davis sums it up correctly like this. It's like a great big sandwich. So, first of all, we have an introduction. 2 Kings 2, the prophet comes. He is ministering grace and judgment according to whether people respond to the word of the Lord. And that is mirrored by a conclusion in chapter 8. the next layer in on the sandwich or the onion or however you want to think about it is a whole set of episodes of grace to Israel, the northern kingdom, grace to the unbelieving northern kingdom very often. The next layer in still, you have a series of episodes where God, through the prophet, is being graceful to the remnant, the believers in Israel. And then right slap bang in the middle, there's men, the Gentile, the unbeliever, the outsider, and the enemy. You see, this has been very, very carefully put together to put Naaman at the center. The absolute dead center of Elisha's story, right at the very heart of this whole messy kingdom and its idolatrous kings and its hostile neighbors, is the fact that God's grace is completely unlimited. He will even give it to his chief enemy, who is a Gentile outside his covenant people. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, verses like Romans 5:8 are very precious to us. God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's Naaman. So let's look a little more closely. Let's turn to 2 Kings 5, would you? We are page 373. Now, Naaman was commander of the army of the king of Aram. He was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded, because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. Oh boy, I'd love to linger on that detail. What on earth's going on there? That'll have to wait for another day. The Lord giving victory to Aram. But the punchline's powerful, isn't it? He was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy. One of those wasting diseases that both killed you by inches and made you an outcast. Now, God is at work for Naaman well before he knows it. Actually, God is at work for his own glory. We're going to see that. Aramean raiding parties have captured a young girl from Israel, and she ended up as a slave to Naaman's wife. I love this briefly mentioned, unnamed, unsung heroine in verse 2. She's a little bit like Joseph. Maybe even more amazing, because Joseph could say after all his trials, God sent me here to save the lives of my family and many others, even though those who sold me intended it for harm. She is there in Naaman's household at huge personal cost, with a devastated life, to save the life of the enemy. She could have not told him about Elisha and enjoyed watching him slowly fall apart. Instead, she quite deliberately becomes the means of his rescue. Wow, that's a gracious young woman. And Naaman responds to the words of the slave girl, and he goes to ask permission from the king of Aram. I guess you would need to do that if you want to go to the enemy for help, wouldn't you? So far, so good then. It all looks like it's going to come together, but then all the instincts of a successful man kick in about how you should do this. Verse 5, we read that the king sends a letter and a very large gift to the king of Israel, saying, I am sending this to you to cure him of his leprosy. So that's slightly ironic, seeing as the king of Aram had previously demanded that enormous tribute, wasn't it? It'd be nice if he'd said, I'm sending back the wives and the children as well. The idea here is obvious. Wealthy people can buy whatever they want, even from the gods. Here you are, king. Here's plenty of money. Please get your tame prophet to whistle up a healing from your god, if you would. That is idle thinking. Gods give success, so do whatever you have to do to buy them off. And of course, even King Joram, Ahab's son, who is on the throne at this point, knows that's impossible. He tears his robes in horror. He's assuming that the king of Aram is setting up a diplomatic incident to spark off another quarrel. Am I God, he says? Can I kill and bring back to life? Well, Ahab's dynasty could certainly kill, but not the second bit. Elisha heard about it. And he sent Joram this damning message. Send Naaman to me, and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel. He will know the word of God is alive and well. He will know that God acts in power, which you should have known, O king. That's what your first thought should have been. But though you are king in Israel, you aren't interested in whether there's a God in Israel. In fact, you're doing your absolute best to wipe out all memory of him. Send this Aramean to me. God is going to grace the nations. God is going to grace the enemy. As a reproach to the unbelieving king of Israel, send him to me and the nations will hear of the fame of the Lord. His fame. That's why God acts for Naaman. It's the reason he saves any of us. Yes, he loves us. He loves his own glory more. Yes, he wants to have a rescued people. But the primary reason God does whatever he does, the primary reason God acts in any way at any time in creation, in salvation, in judgment, is so that the greatness of the glory of his name is seen and praised and prized. That's why God does whatever he does, for the praise of the glory of his grace. And most of all, in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But now a clash of worldviews emerges. There is a God in Israel. But unfortunately, or rather fortunately for Naaman, he is the God of grace. And therefore, he's totally uninterested in worldly success. He is free. And therefore, he can't be bought. So here's a man who is used to getting what he wants by his success, his sword, or his wealth, or commanding, subjugating people. But now his life's on the line, and none of that works. He's just going to discover it's totally irrelevant. I love verse 9. So Naaman went with his horses and chariots. Pretty impressive stuff, huh? Horses and chariots, and he stops at the door of Elisha's house. Elisha sent a messenger to say to him, go wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan and your flesh will be restored and you will be cleansed. What a scene. Interestingly, both Elisha and Elijah are personally described in the Bible as the chariots and horsemen of Israel. That's the title they had. Israel's protection, Israel's early warning system. Elisha is the chariots and horsemen of Israel. So here comes Mr. Top Dog General with his chariots and horses to meet the chariots and horses guy. And he won't even see him. Sends a messenger. So imagine Vladimir Putin turning up on your doorstep with a great big gift and a life and death favour to ask you, and you decide to send out the au pair to give him a message. That's fantastic. Naaman is angry, perhaps understandably. But see what he says. Verse 11. I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of his Lord and wave his hand over the spot and cure me of my leprosy and not a Barna, Banana, and far further rivers of Damascus, better than this piddling little river here. Couldn't I wash in them? I thought the prophet guy would come out and do some dramatic prophecy stuff and some showy, impressive gesticulation, and there'd be something a bit goddish looking, and some mumbo jumbo, and hey presto, magic healing. Not only is there none of that, there's a totally unimpressive little river. It's just beneath his dignity. The whole thing's beneath his dignity, isn't it? That's why the Bible says that very few are wise by the standards of this world when they get into the kingdom of God. very few wealthy. Listening to the slave girl, then Elisha's messenger, and his own servants. It's all terribly demeaning for a man like this. He had tried pulling strings. He went to the top. He thought he could deal with God like successful people deal with each other. And now he's run into a brick wall. God is quite capable of healing. God will give him life. But even the most powerful man in Israel knows it's impossible. But God will do it on God's terms. And only God's terms. God can't be bought. He can't be cajoled. He can't be made deals with. Naaman's worldly success is totally irrelevant. He is being invited by God to humble himself. And in the process, swap the idle thinking that blessings can be purchased from the gods if you have enough capital in the bank for real God, real grace understanding, that you humble yourself before this God and you don't stand on your successes. Your reputation makes not a jot of difference. Tim Keller has a very good phrase, I think. He says, the command to Naaman to wash in the Jordan was hard for him because it was easy. And Naaman's servants point that out in verse 13. They went to him and said, my father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, you'd have done it. Relished it, probably. Because then it's a deal, isn't it? You would have earned it. You could take pride in it. In a very real sense, you'd have accomplished your healing yourself. You'd go back to Aram and say, I did it. I purchased it from the tribal deity in Israel by doing something great for him in return. But what Naaman has to do, the difficult thing he has to do, is admit total helplessness and weakness. Bathing in the Jordan requires no accomplishment, no strength, no ability. And the command came to him from somebody who in the world's eyes was a nobody with no measure of worldly success at all, who wasn't even interested in meeting the man of power. The only way out for Naaman, both from his leprosy and from this enslaving way of thinking about success, is to learn that what he needs from God can't be earned or bought from him. Healing, salvation. If it's going to come, it's going to come as a free gift. God's going after this man's heart. He wants his life, his devotion. He's not interested in ponying up miracles for a fee. People who say, well, if God exists, I want to see miracles. You know, God is not interested. He's interested in the one who humbly obeys. And praise God, Naaman did. Without status, he bathed in the backwater river and was healed. Verse 15, he returns, and this time he meets Elisha and says something astonishing. Now remember, the main point of all this was to show there is a prophet, there is a God in Israel. Naaman says, now I know there is no God in all the world except in Israel. Amen. Yes, he's got it. And this from a man who led the king of Aram as they worshipped together in the temple of Rimmon. What a dramatic repudiation of idols. The worldview still needs one last breaking for him. Because now he says, verse 15, please accept a gift from your servant. This is not to buy the healing now. He's healed. This is as gratitude. Why do you think Elisha refuses it? He refuses it because there can never be any hint that our gratitude is somehow a payback for grace. Should we be grateful for salvation? Yes, of course, and jubilant, and prostrate on our faces with joy and reverent awe? Should we say, "You've been so gracious to me, I'd better give you something back to show you how grateful I am"? Not in a million years. You don't have a payback ethic for grace. You don't pay back when somebody gives you presents. "Oh, you gave me a birthday present. Well, I'd better give you something back to show you how grateful I am." That kind of devalues it, doesn't it? No, there is no payback ethic with grace. Have you heard the old saying, "Jesus gave everything for me, so now I give everything for him"? If there's some kind of equivalency, subtle, but it's devastatingly incorrect. Shall I tell you the only way you can pay back for grace? You praise God for it, and you ask for more. Because he is the source and we are the dependents. He is the creator and we the creatures. He is the overflowing waterfall and we're the ones who need the cleansing. Anything else is a subtle attempt to go back to idol teaching. I will pay for the blessing, if not in advance by my gift, then afterwards by my gratitude. But any which way, I'm doing something to contribute to it. Elisha says no. And Naaman says, "Well, if I can't give you a gift, can I ask for something else, please?" That's it. That's it. I am yours. I receive from you. You give, I receive. He's got it. I have nothing to offer you. You won't accept it from my hand. God doesn't need anything as if he was made by human hands. Doesn't need to be served by us in some way. No. He gives. He says, "Can I have some earth from Israel so I can make sacrifices to the Lord alone and do it on the Lord's territory?" Kind of setting up an embassy of heaven in the house of Aaron. "And can I ask for mercy for when I go into the Rimmon temple with the king, which I can't get out of?" He's a trophy of grace, isn't he? He's become a convert to Yahweh. Grace has gone to the Gentiles. Fast forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the ultimate word of God. He is the prophet. When you read of Naaman's healing or any other rescue by God in the Old Testament, Jesus is the final trajectory of that healing and that rescue. Because as we discover, he is the surpassing treasure of God. He gives the righteousness and salvation of God to everyone who comes. Just like Naaman had to come and ask, humble himself, receive on God's terms, exactly the same is true. So common to hear people say today, "I want to define myself, my existence, me." Heard somebody actually say, "I will come to God however I like." No, you won't. You come his way or you don't come. That's why Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth and the life. And nobody comes to the Father except through me." You can't bludgeon your way in. Naaman couldn't buy his way in. The Lord gives healing and life. But our self-sufficient and success-oriented, me-centered worldviews have to go. You can't make yourself alive. You can't bring your own healing. It's only by grace. That's why we had the Philippians reading, where Paul, who had been such a successful young man in the New Testament, had to give up everything and wanted to do so. It wasn't a burden. He was getting something so much better. Let me just read to you again, Philippians 3:7, where he says, "Whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ." He's got surpassing treasure, you see. "What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish." Jesus is surpassing greatness. He's the culmination of the ages. He's the radiance of God. I want to be found in him, says the apostle. Don't want my righteousness. It comes from my works. It's rubbish. I gladly throw it away, however impressive it was, and it was really impressive. I want his righteousness in my life from God. I want to know Christ. I want the power of his resurrection. I want the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. I want the dying to self. I want the being like him and being resurrected from the dead. That's life. King of Israel couldn't do it. He could kill, but he couldn't give life. Naaman's success, well, he was dying, and it couldn't give him life. It's all of grace. There'll be some people in church who haven't yet humbly come to Jesus to get your life from him. You can do that today. He will take you from death to life. He will forgive your sins. He will cleanse you like a modern-day Naaman. He will give you his righteousness in place of yours. He will fill you with his Holy Spirit. Most of this church already know what that's like. He's wonderful. Come on in. The water's lovely. There's a prayer team at the back at the end. You can go and pray with them. They will introduce you to this Jesus that we preach about in this church. There is the sting in the end of the tale of Naaman, isn't there? While he is giving up his worldview and his success idolatry, Elisha's servant Gehazi is secretly getting ensnared by it in his heart. And he follows Naaman down the road and on a pretext asks him for some of the gifts and then lies to Elisha. And God knows, he reveals it to the prophet, and the judgment that was removed from Naaman falls on Gehazi, who inherits his leprosy. It's a tragic end. It's a just end. Because it shows that God doesn't have favourites. The pagan believed and was healed. The Israelite didn't and was sucked into the greed of success idolatry and was judged. Elisha's ministry is a ministry of grace and judgment according to who hears and responds to the word of the Lord. May he use his word to us this morning to expel, extinguish, and sever the power of the idol of success in suburbia from our hearts. Amen.